excuse me, David mentioned this earlier, but God is wrath. How many of you were pumped when you came in this morning and saw that? I'll confess that this was not my first choice as far as looking at the character of God, but, you know, as we did 2 weeks ago, wrath is right in line there with jealousy as far as things that, as we understand them from a human point of view, we get a little confused. We have a hard time really understanding what that looks like when you say this is true of God, that God is jealous and that God is a God of wrath. And so I thought it would be fitting, as we looked at God as jealous 2 weeks ago, to follow that up with God as wrath. And hopefully you'll see, if you were here for that message 2 weeks ago, that you'll see that these things, they're not as difficult as we might make them out to be when we look at them from, again, that human understanding and that human point of view. But before we get in and look at that, I want to look at Psalm 103, verse 7, as we have every other week that we've looked at the attributes of God, just to help remind you why we spend time looking at these things. It's not so that we would have a cold, shallow understanding of big words that pertain to God. It's so that we might go deeper and know Him in a more intimate way than we might otherwise. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. And we put that verse before us because it gives us two different pictures. It gives us a picture of and this is just scratching the surface, but it gives us a picture of the relationship that Moses had with God versus the picture that the majority of the sons of Israel had with God. And it was very different. The relationship that Moses had with God was deep. It was intimate. He knew a lot concerning the attributes and the character of God. And so therefore, he certainly didn't have all the questions figured out, but he knew why God would react in certain ways sometimes. He knew he knew much more than the big miracles that the sons of Israel knew. So often, and I've kind of said this is that Sunday school mentality, so often Christians are, they're content to, just rest in the truth that they have heard surrounding the miracles of God, like the ones that we hear about in Sunday school, you know, Noah, David and Goliath, Samson, you know, you go on. Those things are important, and we have wonderful illustrations through those things. But, you know, the sons of Israel got to experience a lot of tremendous miracles of God in Him delivering them from Egypt. And yet, what do we find them doing as soon as they get out of Egypt? Well, yes, God did all of these amazing things, but, you know, now we have opportunity, now we have freedom to kind of go about our own way and do our own thing. Meanwhile, Moses is, you know, he's pushing for these people. He's interceding on their behalf. He's reminding God, you know, these are your people. This is what you've said you would do concerning your people. There's just a very different relationship that is there. And it has to do with the relationship that Moses had, that desire to, you know, he pursued God. He went deeper. And it's not that God said, well, I'm going to withhold myself from Israel and I'm going to, you know, pour out my spirit to Moses here. It had to do with, you know, Moses pursued that. Israel decided to pursue the lust of the flesh. Israel decided to pursue their own desires. And so we don't look at that and say, well, you know, God's only going to see fit to reveal himself to us if he wants to. If you bring your cup and you say, Lord, fill it up, he'll fill it. And then you bring it back again and you say, Lord, fill my cup. He'll fill it. And he'll continue to do that, and you'll never exhaust it, folks. He loves to reveal himself to us as we come to him and as we seek to have that done. So that being said, we want to look this morning at the wrath of God. And again, this is one of those attributes that we almost feel like on the level of earth, we need to apologize for. You know, you bring somebody to church with you, and you get in here and they say, we're going to talk about the wrath of God this morning. You know, you kind of turn around and like, well, isn't the restaurant open by now? Can't we ease out? You know, we'll go somewhere else. It's not a popular thing that people like to talk about. You know, maybe if you knew ahead of time what we were going to discuss, you would have found something else to do this morning. But it falls right in line with jealousy in that same way, because our human understanding of it is so much different than how it exists as a divine attribute of God. Now, I don't know what your interpretation or your understanding of that word wrath is, but the chances are good that they fall way short of the true nature of God's wrath. I think from a human standpoint, our desire is to want to cover up or turn a blind eye to wrath because we're ashamed of it, because we want to try and hide it. I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but this happens to me quite often. When I was young, and this is kind of where I'm, you know, you might say, yes, I've been that way too. When I was young, 3.5, 4 years old, I remember things taking place, and I can recall them in my memory. But, you know, at that age, you don't really know what's going on. When I was about 25, I don't know why, but I started thinking one day about a friend that I had had when I was young, 3.5, 4 years old. We lived back in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. And, you know, I would go to his house, he would come to my house. His name was Quentin. And I remembered all these years later when I started thinking back, again, I don't know why I was doing that. I remembered Quentin's dad being really angry. I remember him going from 0 to 60, like having a calm conversation to yelling and screaming. I remember him throwing glasses, like a glass cup, across the room and shattering it. You know, and at 3.5, 4 years old, I'm kind of like, wow, you know, okay. I remember his mom always just kind of ushering us out of the room. Okay, let's go play in this room. You know, and it wasn't till 20 years later that I think about that, and I'm like, man, Quentin's dad had a problem. Anger, wrath came, you know, to put pieces together later. Alcohol played a big involvement in that. But I remember his mom always just kind of, you know, she doesn't want to expose us to that any more than we're already exposed to it when he goes from 0 to 60. And so she kind of, you know, does the mother hen thing and leads us away. So for me, when I think about wrath, when I think about anger, I associate that with a violent temper. I associate that with uncontrolled anger. You know, it's like he just had no control over what he was mentally and physically doing. I don't know that I've ever seen anger like that. Now that I close my eyes and I replay those things happening in my head, I don't know that I've seen it like that. But when I think of wrath, that's kind of the picture that comes into my head. And so it doesn't sound very becoming of a God who is defined as loving and caring and compassionate and kind. It doesn't sound, you know, like those things can go together. It doesn't sound like they can mesh, does it? Again, I feel like as Christians, we sometimes feel the need to apologize for or perhaps even skip over passages like Exodus 22:24, which says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all and he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." Or how about Ezekiel 5:15, which says, "It will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes." There's plenty more where that came from, but I just want to get that picture before you that, you know, it's important for us to remember, folks, that all of these things work together, all of these attributes of God. It's not that one is preeminent over this one or one is stronger than this one. All of these things work together in perfect harmony to be who God is. The fact that wrath is one of God's attributes is not a blemish against his character. And it's not something that he tries to hide concerning himself. You know, in Romans 9:22, he's perfectly fine making his wrath known. And not only that, folks, but the Bible says more about the wrath of God than it does his love. If you get out your concordance and you decide to do a little donkey work, as Ed Miller says, you'll see that the Bible says more about wrath and anger and fury than it does about love and tenderness. It says more about hell than it does about heaven. But you're not going to hear that. You're certainly not going to hear it from a televangelist because that doesn't further their agenda. But, you know, by and large, you won't hear it from the largest churches in the country. Because people don't flock to that message. They don't want to hear it. And so instead, we are oversaturated with messages about God's love and his grace and his mercy. Now, are those important? They certainly are. That's the good news. But at the same time, we need the bad news to make the good news that much more gooder. That's not the right word. Al, come on. That much better. But along those same lines, somebody reminded me of this 2 weeks ago. It might have been last week. In small group, we're talking about, you know, we're gonna talk about God's wrath. And a couple people said, "You know what? That was the God that I knew growing up." I thought, well, that's kind of a sobering thing to think about. You know, we've got this oversaturation in the 21st century of God is love, God is grace, God is mercy. But on the other hand, you've got a lot of folks who grew up in a church where every week they were grown to understand that, you know, to hear them say it, you know, God hated me. God was a God who paced back and forth with his arms crossed in a perpetual frown, waiting for the opportunity to stomp me. You know, have you ever been in that church? Only once. But like when that's what you hear every single week, you're getting a very unbalanced picture of God. Just like God is love, God is grace, God is mercy, you're getting a very unbalanced picture of God. Folks, God's wrath, his jealousy, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, all of these things work together in perfect harmony to make up who he is. I wish there was a measurable statistic regarding how much time was spent week before last with people preparing for the hurricane, whether it was, you know, listening to the forecast or watching news about the damage that had already been done and, you know, the impending damage that was soon to be done. You know, I went to Food Lion on Tuesday of last week to get sandwich stuff. I just wanted to have a sandwich. And I walked down the water aisle. I'm like, well, there's no water left. Apparently nobody's tap works anymore. Everybody's going and buying up all the bottled water. But the place was a madhouse. I mean, it wasn't going to make landfall on the coast until Friday, like midnight, Thursday night, early Friday morning. But you know, and I walked out of Food Line pretty sad. And I saw some other people put words to this feeling that I was feeling, you know. I mean, by the time it hit a coast, it was a tropical depression or a Category 1, you know, not what this mega storm that it might have been at one point. But I just shook my head as I looked around and I watched people and I thought, folks are so consumed with this preparation for this hurricane. And it's going to get here and it's going to... I can't count how many times I said, we went out to supper Saturday night. I mean, the state of emergency's already happened. We go to supper and everybody's, well, we're closing early because of the hurricane. And I'm looking around like, it's raining. It's raining. We've got 6 mile an hour sustained winds outside and it's raining. You know, can we just want to eat some supper? We went to the pizzeria the next day for lunch. We're the only people in there. They're like, should we close early? I'm like, well, I don't know. It's raining outside. So I was one of those fools that was on the road last week. I apologize. But everybody, there's a little bit of a chance of rain and wind, and people freak out. Yet there's no concern among so many people when they're faced with the reality of something much worse than a Category 1 hurricane coming. You know, if we did an in-depth study on the wrath of God and what that looks like, you know, a Category 5 hurricane would be like a day in Krause Park. No, a day in Carowinds. Yeah! You know, Category 5, bring it on. Folks, the wrath of God. That's not a good thing. And yet so many people are quick to prepare and quick to do whatever they need to do to get things right for these natural disasters that come through. But when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, there's no concern. There's no care. You know, I did this one time. I said a prayer. I threw a stick in a fire. I did this. Me and God are good. You better hope so. When we choose to neglect looking at all of the attributes of God, or when we focus on one and refuse the other, it's like the people who were on the coast saying, you know, yes, there's a storm coming, but I'm going to choose to focus on the beautiful weather that San Diego is having and just bury my head in the sand. You know, that would have been foolish to do too. But again, it's something that we do on a spiritual level. We just choose to not concern ourselves with these things. I don't like it, so I'll ignore it. Folks, we do ourselves a great disservice when we try not to dig deeper and gain a better understanding of the things of God. That's why we do this study on the attributes of God. Now, let's address our human understanding of wrath so that we can see what God's wrath is not, okay? From a human standpoint, I said this earlier, wrath is an uncontrollable rage. It's vindictive bitterness. It's someone losing their temper. And that's one of the reasons that we have so much trouble accepting the truth about God's wrath, because we liken it to our own. We get mad, we get irritated, we get annoyed. It just continues on and on and on until we get to the point where we blow up at somebody. We want them to bear the brunt of our wrath because somebody has to, you know. And then after we've done that, we feel remorse, we feel shame. But that's not so with God, folks. His wrath is not like that. It doesn't look like that. In fact, Scripture tells us that God is slow to anger. And so therefore, he never loses his temper in the way that humans do it. Rather, get this, folks. Wrath is a natural response to sin in the universe. God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. And so wrath is a natural response to sin in the universe. And when I say natural, it's because of his holiness, he can't pretend that sin isn't there. He can't overlook at it. He can't wink and turn away from it. He cannot do that. He is a holy God. And so wrath is what happens when the holiness of God meets the darkness of sin. Wrath is what happens when perfect justice meets rebellion. Wrath is what happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness. Wrath happens when perfect good meets pure evil. It's a natural response. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says that wrath is the personal manifestation of God's holy moral character in judgment against sin. Wrath is neither an impersonal process nor irrational and fitful like anger. It is in no way vindictive or malicious. It is holy indignation, God's anger directed against sin. God's wrath is an expression of his holy love. That's an interesting thought. His love is no more than a frail, worthless... If God is not a God of wrath, then his love is no more than frail, worthless sentimentality. The concept of mercy is meaningless, and the cross was a cruel and unnecessary experience for his son, if God is not a God of wrath. Excuse me. Arthur Pink says, the wrath of God is just as much a divine perfection as is his holiness, his power, or his mercy. There's a popular techie saying, when somebody has a problem, and I don't know who coined this, but they say, well, there's an app for that. You know, oh, you got a problem, this is your problem, there's an app for that. You got this problem, yeah, there's an app for that too. You know, the same thing could be said of the words of Jesus. You know, we encounter a situation, we encounter some sort of a trouble or a question. Jesus spoke to that. There's a parable for that. There's a teaching for that. In Luke chapter 13, I want to point out a parable of Jesus because it speaks of God's long-suffering in dealing with sinners. And again, this is something that we would do ourselves a favor to look at as we speak about the wrath of God, to again show ourselves that, you know, it's not something that God just gets, you know, here, and then all of a sudden he's fed up and he... Listen to this parable from Luke 13, starting in verse 6. This deals with God's long-suffering patience with us. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and he said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So the keeper of the vineyard just requests a little more time to do a little bit more work on this tree in hopes that it eventually is going to bear fruit and that it's not going to get cut down. And if it bears fruit, great. If it doesn't, okay, we'll cut it down. Folks, this parable speaks to God's long-suffering in dealing with sinners. He delays judgment. He gives opportunity after opportunity for repentance, and he waits for the fruit of a life that has been changed by the gospel. But he doesn't wait forever. If people carry on a blatant disregard for him and his gracious offer of salvation, there's eventually going to come a time when the command is going to be, cut it down. And the axe will fall, folks, and the full force of God's wrath will be directed towards unrepentant sinners. said when we get to that point where we finally blow a gasket or unleash the fury or whatever you want to call it, and we pour out our wrath on someone or something, there's a moment when it's like, okay, whew, I'm glad I did that. I'm glad, you know, before the shame and all that sets in. God doesn't take pleasure in this, folks. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us this is not something that God takes pleasure in. But he's still a holy God. And so we have these stories of the flood and God wiping out all these people. We have the stories of, you know, the people at the Tower of Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah and Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites sometimes and the enemies of the Israelites. And again, we can go on and on. We won't for the sake of time. But when a holy God encounters sin, he is provoked to wrath. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. You know, in John chapter 3, you have this beautiful picture of the gospel, and it presents Jesus in his beauty and his majesty. But the very last verse of that chapter, John 3:36, says this: "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's not a position you want to be in, folks. The wrath of God abiding on you. If that verse doesn't give you enough visual, try this one from 2 Thessalonians 1, which talks about God coming. And it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." That's in verse 7. Verse 8, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Folks, the wrath of God is not some cosmic display that we might have to watch from time to time. It's an ever-present part of the relationship that he has with us here on earth. And Romans 1:18 said it plainly, that God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness, against unrighteousness, against untruth. There are scriptures that speak of the wrath to come. John the Baptist used that phrase when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" In Romans 2:5, the Apostle Paul spoke of a day of future wrath. He says, "But because of your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The righteous judgment of God. That means when God does pour out his wrath, it's going to be right. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be because we brought that on ourselves. Now, who's that going to be? Because it gives us this picture like a great dam holding back the angry waters of retribution. But the scripture tells us that there's going to be a day coming when those waters are going to be released. And it's not going to be a good thing for those who bear the weight of that wrath. You know, again, I think about the storms last week, and again, reading something about, you know, there's a dam here and failure is imminent, and everybody who's downriver of that dam needs to evacuate because when it busts open, you don't want to be there. Yeah, that's a scary picture. How much more when we're talking about the wrath of God being opened up on people? You don't want to be in that path, folks. You don't want to be in that path. Now, who will be in that path? Who does that talk to? It talks about those who violate God's infinite holy nature, those who have preferred to live apart from God and the light that he's given them. Now, Scripture assures us that those who receive the wrath of God will have chosen it for themselves by declining his deliverance. And as we have looked at many of the other attributes of God, we know that God knows our hearts. God knows our intense. He's sovereign. And so he's never going to pour out this eternal wrath on someone who ultimately would come to a saving knowledge of himself. We're going to talk about God's sovereignty next week. So when he pours out judgment, it's perfect. When he pours out his wrath as a result, it's perfect. Because he's perfect. In perfect, infinite, unselfish love. This is the good news. God has laid the curse of his offended holiness on his Son, who willingly bore it for us. He provided the sacrifice by which his holiness could be satisfied and his wrath avoided. One of my favorite verses, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then that verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Jesus. Because the infinitely holy Son of God died in our place and paid for our sins, we may be forgiven, folks. We may be declared righteous. We may be made acceptable to God. And the word that describes that happening is propitiation. It's used 6 times in the New Testament to describe that work of Christ on the cross. And to propitiate means to turn away wrath by offering a gift. Pagan religions are built on the concept of propitiation. You know, someone might bring a chicken or a goat or a bull or a lamb and offer it to its God, hoping to appease spirits to turn away their wrath. On a completely different level, a husband might come home with flowers for his wife after a spat in order to deflect wrath and to restore a right relationship. Folks, we can be delivered from the awful wrath that has been stored up because of our sins. And that is the essence of the gospel. That's the good news, and it's glorious. And what makes this good news so good is when you pit it up against the bad news, it makes it that much sweeter. Yes, your sin makes you a prime candidate for experiencing the wrath of God. But guess what, folks? If you put your faith, you put your trust in Jesus, then you're evacuated from the danger zone. Because God's wrath has already been poured out on Jesus at the cross. Yes, his wrath is a very real thing, but so is his grace. So is his mercy. As he satisfied his own wrath by offering his Son on the cross as a propitiation for our sin. You know, maybe it would have if you want to think about it in the context of a hurricane, that Jesus could come and say, okay, I'm going to bear the brunt of this for everyone who would put their faith and their trust in me. And again, that's a very shallow example when you consider the wrath of God for the sins of mankind versus a hurricane. That's what Jesus did. He bore that for us, the wrath of God for the sins of mankind, as a propitiation for our sin. Some folks would say, maybe not say, they would find comfort in the fact that they've lived however they want to live, and God's wrath has not yet been poured out on them. I've known plenty of people who have said, why would I change now? I've done it my way since the beginning, and look at what I have. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I've accomplished. Why do I need God? I read an interesting story this week from Donald Barnhouse. This might have appeared in Our Daily Bread, I don't know. But he told the story about some godly farmers who, when they drove up to their little country church one summer morning on a Sunday, they noticed that the owner of the field across the way from the church there was busily plowing up his field. And he was careful to plow the section immediately adjacent from the church while church was going on, you know, just trying to flaunt his disregard for God. And after the harvest, Barnhouse said that that farmer wrote an article to the local newspaper and said, he boasted by saying, you know, I had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the county, even though I did the majority of my work on Sunday. And he said, get some of these Christians to explain that to me. You know, that's that mentality that I've done this and look what I've accomplished and this is all by my hand, by my doing. Why do I need God? He says, have the Christians explain that to me. And the editor's response was, God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. Folks, just because you haven't experienced it does not mean that you won't experience it. If you have not put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, let me make you a guarantee, a promise. The wrath of God rests on you until you trust in Christ as the propitiation for your sin. Don't mistake God's long-suffering or lenience as a pass that says, well, God's not concerned with me. He patiently waits for you to repent of your sin. He patiently waits for you to turn to him. But if you refuse, one day you will experience that wrath. But he's given you an opportunity. You won't be able to experience that day and say, well, I never had an opportunity. We all have an opportunity. The choice is, it's up to us. What will you choose? Let's bow. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. Lord, give us, even as we leave this place this morning, as we go about our week, a greater and a deeper understanding of your wrath and what it means, what the implications of it are, and how tremendous a thing it is that you would send your Son to save us from that. Lord, help us to understand that we might not feel the need to overlook or apologize to anyone when we come to these texts that talk about you pouring out your wrath. Lord, we know that it is right and that you are just and perfect in doing so. Father, if there's any heart here this morning that has not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, they've never known him as their propitiation, Father, make real to them the doom that awaits for those who have not trusted in Jesus. And then, Lord, point their eyes to the Savior. Lord, again, we love you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.